In Matthew 13, the first 52 verses, we looked at those last week, Jesus was revealing the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. And the vast majority of his audience that he was preaching and teaching at that time wouldn't understand the deep meanings of it. But the disciples understood it. And Jesus implied that they were scribes, he called them, trained in the kingdom of heaven, who would eventually bring out these treasures. And then the narrative picks back up again in verse 53. Follow along there, Matthew 13, 53. And when he had finished these parables, he went away from there. And coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished, and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household." And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. So this starts a new section in verse 53. We could almost break the chapter here, because what's happened at 50, from 52 before is a different setting. Jesus is in Capernaum. He's teaching on the shores of Galilee, sitting in a boat teaching them these many things by parables. And he takes the disciples aside and he explains more to them. And now he's done. And he's going to go to Capernaum. Or not Capernaum, from Capernaum to Nazareth. I want you to consider for a minute the town of Nazareth. It's a little town, a ways from Capernaum. Jesus has traveled down there to Capernaum. And we know that when he was in Capernaum, his family, his mother, and his brothers and sisters had come to him and were trying to meet him, trying to talk with him. And he's in his house, and it's full of these people he's teaching, and they're unable to get in there. Jesus looks around at the audience and he says, "Hey, you guys who follow and do the will of my Father, you are my brothers and my sisters and my mother." So he kind of pushed his family aside. And so I kind of have to wonder if this is almost a, "Now I'm going to go see my family. I'm going to go to Nazareth." Because from the way it's set up, it doesn't sound like Jesus went there for the particular purpose of teaching. So I kind of suspect he went there to see his family. And since he was there, and apparently on the Sabbath, he took the time, the opportunity, to teach in the synagogue. Now, one thing we need to consider is the town of Nazareth. This is where Jesus grew up, right? His hometown. So Matthew doesn't even call it Nazareth. He just calls it his hometown, Jesus' hometown. So he's back home. And I think that the video that we watched in Sunday school for the last 6 weeks up until this morning, the Christmas experience, did a good job of portraying Nazareth as a small town. And if you saw that, I want you to kind of put those images in your head. Because this is the atmosphere that Jesus returns to, his hometown. Now, by comparison, we don't live in a small town. Those of you that come from big cities are like, "What are you talking about? This is a small town. If this isn't a small town, I don't know what is." But by comparison, even Cherokee Village by itself is a huge city compared to Nazareth. Nazareth probably had about 400 people living in it. In fact, it was on the Christmas Experience video where Kyle Eidelman pointed out the fact that Nazareth probably fit on 10 acres of land. So basically, from Caxambus right out here, down to about where the log house is, at the other end of Hickokey, and between this road and Iroquois, this plot right here would probably fit the town of Nazareth. This is where Jesus grew up. Little tiny dot on the map. So if you've ever lived in a town that sized, you can kind of understand, and many of you probably have never even experienced that. But if you live in a town of a few hundred people, everyone knows everyone, and they're probably related. Especially, you know, that's just the way, and especially even more so in that culture, in that setting. They were almost certainly related in some way, second or third or fourth or fifth cousins, but they were somehow related. So everyone knows everyone. And so here's Jesus. They know him. He grew up there for almost 30 years. There was a few years at the beginning where he was not there. But essentially, he grew up in Nazareth. So they knew him. They knew exactly who he was. They knew his parents. They knew his siblings. They knew everything about him. They knew he was a carpenter, the son of a carpenter. This is Jesus. Here he is. And perhaps after living there for 30 years, after that many years, the town may well have grown to accept Jesus despite his dubious origins. Who was his father? When was he conceived? How was he conceived? Apparently those things have kind of either not been really highlighted or they've kind of grown out of those things, but they're not really concerned about those things as much anymore. But still to them, he was just Jesus. He was a local carpenter in a small town. Who was he to be touring the region of Galilee and presenting himself as some sort of rabbi? And the way this is worded, coming to his hometown, again, it sounds like he was just kind of coming there to visit, and he's sharing in the synagogue on the Sabbath. The typical synagogue service consisted of prayers and then the reading of the Law of Moses and the reading of the prophets and then a benedictory prayer. But only certain people were allowed to participate in this. And so here's Jesus. He began to teach. So the offense taken by the people in the audience in the synagogue is not to be, shouldn't be a surprise to Jesus, because who authorized you? Here's the carpenter's son. Here's your siblings. We know you. We know you, Jesus. Again, small town, right? Everyone knows each other. They all know his history. They all know his family. They're probably related. Why in the world do you think you're of any authority to stand here and teach in the synagogue? Who authorized you? Where did you get your training? You've lived with us for 30 years. We've seen you. We know you. We know you never went off to rabbi school or whatever. You've been here building. And now you're standing here in front of us as some sort of an authority, some sort of a teacher? What gives? Sit down. Be quiet. You don't belong in this position. You're not some visiting scholar with any kind of credentials. You're just Jesus. Like a kid we grew up with. Now an adult. So why should we accept his teachings? Or his good works for that matter? They simply refuse to believe that Jesus could be anything more than the son of a poor family in the small, insignificant town of Nazareth, with no qualifications whatsoever. Everyone else in Galilee may have been fooled by Jesus' appearances, but these people, they knew Jesus, and they knew he was not some sort of a teacher. He was not. He had no authority. He had no qualifications. They knew that. They weren't going to be fooled. And their lack of belief was so bad, and so much the majority view, that Jesus didn't even do any mighty works there. He'd been going all over Galilee doing these mighty things, but he comes to Nazareth, his hometown, and there's such a negative feeling towards him, and he can't even do any mighty works, or won't do them. So the folks with whom Jesus had grown up, his customers, his friends from childhood, overwhelmingly refused to accept that he was even qualified to teach, much less to be the Messiah. That didn't even come in. That wasn't even part of the equation at this point. They didn't even think he was qualified to teach. So Jesus faced rejection from questioning peers. All of his friends that he grew up with, even his family, which again, small town, he's probably related to at least half the town. What are you doing here? What are you doing standing in front of the synagogue? Who do you think you are? You're not qualified for this. And the next chapter, chapter 14, is still part of the same picture that Matthew is painting. He says while Jesus was in Nazareth experiencing this rejection, word of Jesus made it to the capital of the territory, down to Jerusalem. Chapter 14, verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He's been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. Now stop there so you don't miss what's going on. Word of Jesus' activity was so widespread that Matthew calls it fame. The people closest to Jesus, with whom he grew up, have just rejected Jesus. But Jesus was so famous everywhere else that his fame had spread all the way down to Jerusalem. All the way to Jerusalem, all over the territory, word of Jesus is getting out. And it's not just limited to amongst the common folks, the poor folks. It's going all the way up to the king, or the Matthew calls him the Tetrarch, which is because what happened, this is Herod, not the same Herod that had in Bethlehem was trying to kill Jesus, the baby, but his son. One of four sons. That when Herod was getting close to death, he divided this territory up to be reigned by his four sons. Herod was one of them. And the Roman government kind of put their stamp of approval on that. So Herod has gotten word of this. And he's a little bit concerned. Who is this guy? Is this John the Baptist? For Herod, it was a matter of conviction and fear, because if you're familiar with the story, which we'll read here in a second, Herod had John the Baptist executed, which is what Matthew is leading into right now. The next section, verse 3. For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, "It's not lawful for you to have her." And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people, because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod. So they promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." And the king was sorry, but because of his oath and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. It's really a story not appropriate for children, isn't it? Are you kids listening to that? That's horrible, isn't it? Can you imagine? How in the world could Herod have done this? More importantly, what Matthew is really focusing on here, though, is Jesus. Jesus has just faced this rejection at his hometown. "We don't want you. We're offended that you're even here in the synagogue teaching. You have no right. You have no credentials. You have no authority. We don't want you here." He just faced that rejection, and at the same time, word comes to him about his cousin, the death of his cousin. The rejection of Jesus at Nazareth may not have surprised him, but it still hurts to be rejected, especially by those you know best and love. Follow that with word that his cousin and faithful forerunner of the gospel had just been brutally executed, and that's an awful lot of pressure. Put yourself in that position. Your friends have just rejected you. You've gotten word that your close cousin and cohort ministry to an extent, because John the Baptist, though he and Jesus weren't together doing ministry, John the Baptist was doing ministry on behalf of Jesus, preparing the way for Jesus, and now all of a sudden, he's gone. And we all have lost loved ones. And even when we have loved ones who are saved, we're confident that they're in heaven with Jesus, and we're joyful for them at the same time, the sadness. Jesus, though he was God, was also human. I believe Jesus also felt that grief for the loss of his cousin. On top of what he's already going through with these people, I've rejected him and are offended at him. So Jesus needs to get away. He must have already returned to Capernaum from Nazareth when he received that word of John's death, because that's where he would have found a boat to get in and to go to a desolate place to be able to get away. He needed some alone time. And in the midst of a thriving ministry, that meant that he had to find a remote location. Can you identify with Jesus in this? Have you ever felt like that? I just need to get away. Stay-at-home moms can sure identify with that. I just need to get away. Just overwhelmed. And I'm looking at moms in here who've had in their lives more than one or two kids too. But even with just one, right, Caroline? Sometimes it's like, oh my goodness, I just need a break. We all experience that. Even those who aren't mothers experience that pressure of, I just need a break. Under tremendous pressure, even Jesus needed to get away. Indeed, even away from ministry by himself. So off he went. Verse 13, the second half of it. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. And when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd. Really? Now, what comes to my mind, though, is if Jesus is in a boat, he's got the most direct route to that desolate place. How in the world did these crowds manage to get there before him? Well, a couple of things. One, we find out at the end of this narrative that when the disciples left that desolate place, they were struggling in the seas. They were having a hard time making headway. So it's possible that that was at play as Jesus was going to that desolate place. Those rough seas were probably still going on then. So that's possible. But also, I think these crowds were just so desperate for Jesus that they hurried. They moved right along. But at any rate, they get there before Jesus, and they're there to meet him. The crowds didn't understand Jesus' need to just get away, to just have some alone time. They needed Jesus. That's all they knew. We want Jesus. And so they chased him down. Now, for most of us, we would see the crowds chasing us and probably have a feeling of, Man, can't I just get away from these people? I just need a break. Perhaps there might even be a bit of anger and frustration on our part. Can't you people understand I need to get away? Leave me alone. That's probably how I would tend to be. Especially given that intense things that Jesus had been going through. But Jesus is not like that. He wasn't so callous as to deny those desperately in need of what he had to offer. The rest of verse 14 says he had compassion on them. And he healed their sick. Compelled by compassion, Jesus put his own needs on hold and engaged in the ministry right in front of him. The irony is that his disciples, who had not come for respite, were anxious to send the crowds away. More anxious than Jesus, who desperately needed that respite and that time alone in prayer. Verse 15. Now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." Now, usually at this point in a message, and I'm sure we've all heard messages on the feeding of the 5,000, but usually at this point, there's some sort of talk about logistics and involved in that type of thing. And I'm pretty sure I've preached sermons on this before and have brought those logistical things in. But I'd like to draw your attention to the mention of the disciples coming to Jesus. Where'd they come from? Because Matthew hasn't said anything about the disciples being with Jesus at this point. It just said he got into a boat and went to a desolate place because he needed to be alone, right? Where were the disciples in that picture? They weren't mentioned. Now the other gospel writers tell us that the disciples took him to that desolate place. Not surprisingly, probably in their own boats. Certainly in their own boats. They took him over there. But now all of a sudden Matthew, just out of the blue, here's the disciples. Now, in Mark's account, he's indicated that the disciples had been with Jesus in the boat. But why isn't Matthew bringing that up? Why did Matthew omit this detail? He didn't mention the disciples were there. I think the Holy Spirit directed Matthew to omit that detail because the message is that Jesus needed to get alone. Matthew's doing something different than the other gospel writers did. And this is one of the few miracles that's recorded in all four gospels. And so we can get a lot of detail from about what happened by looking at these different gospel writers. But the reality is they all included and omitted different things. Some may struggle with that. Well, why are they different? It's the same story. It should be the same in all four accounts. But here's the thing. The Holy Spirit laid on Matthew's heart to go this direction because he was doing something different than Matthew or than Mark, Luke, and John were doing. And they were doing something different than the others. It's a cool thing about the Scriptures. Is that the Holy Spirit, as he was leading these men to write these accounts, he was at the same time giving us a message. So the question to ask is, what was that message? So Jesus had come to get away from the crowds, but had without hesitation compassionately ministered to them. And the disciples were anxious to send the crowds away. This Jesus, who's in this time of grief, in this time of rejection, he needs a time alone, he comes, he finds the crowds, he has compassion, he deals with them, and the disciples say, send them away. Verse 16. But Jesus said, they need not go away. You give them something to eat. What? Wait a minute. You want me to give them something to eat? What are you talking about? And some of the other gospel encounters, other gospel writers kind of bring this out. But essentially, Matthew says, they said to him, we have only 5 loaves here and 2 fishes. And he said, bring them here to me. Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied, and they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. I've always liked that command of Jesus. You give them something to eat. There's 5,000 men, plus women and children. And they're in a desolate place. There's nothing around. And you want me to give them something to eat? Somehow they think that Jesus needs to be reminded of the logistical problems. Lord, we're in a desolate place. It's getting late. Don't you know? Come on. As if Jesus isn't already aware of these things. Now, a few hundred people would be a lot of people to feed, right? So a few years ago, we did had a revival speaker here. Some of you were here at that time. We planned to fix a meal for an unknown number of people. We were shooting for 100, 150. 20 or 30 of us in the church, right? How in the world are we going to do that? 100 or 150 people, how can we do that? That's 100 people, 150 people. And we were 20 or 30 of us. There was 12 disciples and 5,000 people. And by the way, they hadn't planned this month in advance. They just showed up on the shore and, oh my goodness, look at the crowds. And Jesus is working with them and healing them. And at the end of the day, Jesus, it's getting late. People are going to eat. By the way, we're a little hungry too. And send them away. No, you give them something. What? Guys, we spent months planning to feed 100 or 150 people. These guys are given that command on a moment's notice. What gives? How in the world are they going to do that? Isn't it funny how we do that? As if Jesus isn't aware of the logistics of feeding 5,000 men plus their families in a desolate place, miles from anywhere. Or how are we going to do this? We can't do this. But the command is for us to feed them. Lord, you know also Here's what we've got. A few fish and a couple loaves of bread. You know we can't do that. With a little bit we have, there's no way we can feed this many people with our few resources. It's as if Jesus says, yes, I know that, but watch how I can take what you will bring me and multiply it. Watch and be amazed. On most Sunday mornings when I pray before the offering, I ask that God would take these gifts and multiply them. You know why I do that? Because I have watched God do that my entire ministry. Even before I came to this church, when I was working out at the camp, I saw God do that time and time and time again. We had nothing. Those of you that have been out to the camp and seen the facilities, they're not the best. They're certainly not what Cedar Glade has in Imboden with their multiple resources. But when you think of what it took to build those things, literally nothing. That's why I pray that God take our gifts and multiply them. And this passage of Scripture confirms that. God will take our gifts and multiply them beyond what we can possibly imagine. 5,000 people with a few fish and a couple loaves of bread? Come on! Oh, but that was in the Bible. We believe it was in the Bible, right? Oh, of course it's in the Bible. That's what happens. But guys, when it comes to us, we can't. Oh, no, we can't. Yes, we can. Jesus can. The same thing we heard that in Sunday school this morning, too, right? Whatsoever things I do, you will do, and greater. And then he said, because I will do them. It's Jesus that multiplies the fish and the bread, not me. Jesus does that. And I could go on for a long time on that. I've gone longer than I intended to go on that already. Suffice it to say that Jesus is certainly capable of taking the limited resources we will offer him and making them go well beyond what's physically possible. Do you think the disciples learned that lesson that day? Now, as much as I would like to keep on this track, I don't think that's what the point of this passage of Scripture is. And nor do I think that the point of this passage of Scripture is save the leftovers. 12 baskets of leftovers. Now, I'm a leftovers guy. My kids eat leftovers all the time. And they don't like it. We don't throw anything away in our house until it's got stuff growing on it. But that's not the point of this message either, of this passage of Scripture. And I want to be careful not to get on that track. Remember, the pressure Matthew has demonstrated was on Jesus so far, and it's still there, and it still needs attention. And so, verse 22, they've taken up these 12 baskets of food, and it says, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was there alone. Now, immediately to clue us into the fact that Jesus was still intent on his mission of solitude. I like the way the ESV translates, he made the disciples get into the boat. Kind of like they weren't going to leave without Jesus. He says, go on, guys. Get on out of here. Because Jesus needed that time alone. And I think probably as he's doing that, it certainly signals to the audience, the crowds there on the grounds, as they watch these 12 men getting into the boats and taking off, it sends a message to the crowd, this thing is winding down. And then Jesus confirms, he dismisses the crowd, right? And then Jesus, now he came to this place expecting to spend the day in solitude and prayer, right? And ministry interrupts. But still he knows he needs this time alone in prayer. So he dismisses all the crowds. And he gets to finds a desolate place. Jesus took prayer seriously. And he trekked up the mountain. Thus further ensuring that being alone with God in prayer. And it's also significant as much as according to Jewish traditions, to pray in a high place was forbidden. In fact, they went so far as to say if you're more than three hands high, on something, you were breaking, it was bad. And so Jesus goes up on the mountain, thus showing that while he holds the scripture in high regards, he's not so excited about the traditions of men. He wanted to be alone with God. He needed to be in a desolate place. He was already in a desolate place, but it wasn't good enough. So he climbs up the mountain. Now it's getting dark, right? And he spends his time in prayer alone with his Father. It was what Jesus needed most to deal with the pressures of life and ministry, which weighed so heavily on him. Meanwhile, verse 24, "But the boat by this time was a long way away from land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, 'It's a ghost!' And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid.' And Peter answered him, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water.' Jesus said, 'Come.' So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink. He cried out, 'Lord, save me!' Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, 'O you of little faith, why did you doubt?' And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'Truly, you are the Son of God.' And when they had crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all that region and brought to him all who were sick and implored him that he might only touch the fringe of the hem of his garment. And as many as touched him were made well." So Jesus has spent this time alone in prayer, and not an excessive amount of time either, by the way. He goes up in the evening. After he sends these crowds away, he goes up there. And it's the fourth watch of the night, which I think is about 3 o'clock in the morning. He's out walking on the water. And I love the way Matthew does it. He's just kind of like, "Oh, you'll be walking on the water," like it was the normal things. "I gotta go back to Capernaum. I guess I'll just head out across the sea." I'm not going to spend a lot of time on any of this stuff. Again, whole messages can be and have been preached on this walking on the water and Peter's faith and all these things. But I just want to focus on what's happening in Jesus' life at this point. All this pressure he's been under, right? Got to find a desolate place. And he seeks private time in prayer alone with God. But he doesn't spend days and days on that. He started his ministry off 40 days in the wilderness, right? But now he's in the throes of ministry. And there's a sense of urgency. But he does not neglect. In fact, he seeks out that time alone with the Father. Now, I'm a big proponent of corporate prayer. I talk about it all the time. We're having a prayer meeting on Wednesday night, and I hope a lot of you are there. But there's also certainly place and precedence for that time when I get alone with God in prayer. Jesus did that, right? And then look what happened. Those verses I just read, he walks on water, he heals the sick, he goes to Gennesaret, does all these things. People are just crowding around him, like, "Just touch his garment," and people are being healed. Amazing things are happening. Jesus received the strength that he needed for that ministry, I believe, largely through that prayer, those hours he spent alone with God. You think about Jesus, he was in Capernaum. Couldn't he have just found a closet in his house? I mean, come on. But no, he went to great lengths to make this private time with his Father, because that was important to him. He realized that was going to be the foundation and the strength of his ministry. And so it is in our own. And by the way, I think most of you already know this. Those of you that have been at Village Bible Church very long understand that the ministry of the church is not my responsibility. It is our responsibility as a church. And so, while this would make a really great message for a group of pastors, it's also a really great message for a group of believers who are involved in ministries. I know you guys are. Because, guys, we get overwhelmed sometimes in ministry. I just showed you this newsletter.
of all these different things that are going on. And a lot of you guys are involved in some of these things, or a lot of these things. With the few people we have, most of you are involved in more than a couple things.
And we can become so overwhelmed with the need for ministry, especially if you're ministering to kids. Those of you that are on Friday nights with the kids club. Some of these kids, most of these kids are coming from some sort of troubled background, broken homes. And the more you get to know them, the heavier your heart gets. Sharon works with in the food room, same thing. Josiah and Eli, Eric. Josiah and Eric work there with her. And you see the suffering, and you get a burden for the needs of people, and it just weighs you down. That's just one thing. Jesus was experiencing grief and rejection on top of that. And we can expect that too. And in those times, we desperately need to turn to our Heavenly Father in prayer, alone with Him. And experience the rejuvenation and the strength that we need to get back in the trenches and get to work. Too often what happens is people get, quote, burned out. And they're done. They're done forever with ministry. I just can't take it. It's just too hard. I've been rejected. I've been beaten down. I've been thrown out of the church. And all these different things. I can't do it anymore. Walk away. Not Jesus. And He is our example. In the midst of all of those things, He knew He had to turn to God in prayer alone. And that's how He was strengthened. So when struggles come our way as believers, now I'm talking to believers at this point. Those who are not believers, those who have not put their faith in what Christ has done for them, this is not a message for you. Because that's a prerequisite. Salvation through faith in Christ's dead blood for our sins is the prerequisite for involvement in ministry. Otherwise, it's just a waste of time. But once we have given our hearts to Him and then surrendered our lives to Him and said, Lord, use me in whatever way you can, that's when we're going to experience the difficulties and the trials and the, oh my goodness, is this ever going to be over? Can I just get away? And we have to turn to our Lord in prayer. Certainly hope that this week as you go home and then go out to the various places in the mission field of this area to which we are called, that you will turn to our Heavenly Father and ask Him for the strength and the wisdom that we need to engage in reaching this community with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our Father, we thank You for Jesus, for the example He set. Lord, to know that Jesus faced tremendous pressure can be an encouragement to us when we face tremendous pressure. To face rejection and then grief and then overwhelming ministry needs. And then disciples who didn't get it. Who just couldn't understand. Couldn't even fathom the fact that You could somehow provide food from almost nothing. Multiplying it. That's a difficult thing to take on. We thank You for Jesus and for the example He set for us. For the priority He put on private prayer and the way that we see that working in His life to empower Him, to equip Him for the ministries that You did and that He did. Lord, I pray that we would be ever mindful of that need to turn to You when we face pressures we think we can't handle. And that You would strengthen us for the work You've called us to do. In Jesus' name.